Kathleen and Catherine, thank you very much for those doing those readings. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, this is a very familiar passage to many of us, and so we particularly ask this morning that you would so work in our hearts, our minds, that we would receive your word with an expectancy. Show us new truths in your word, as well as reminding us of old ones. And may we be changed by your word as we consider it together this morning. Do a great work of grace in us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. A couple in Corinth have just got engaged and they fixed up an appointment with the vicar to sort out the wedding service. They choose their favourite hymns and decide the music to which they're going to leave the church. And then it comes to choosing the reading. But one possible wedding reading, which is not even mentioned, let alone discussed, is 1 Corinthians 13. For even the very mention of this famous chapter makes both the couple and the vicar blush with shame. Now, because of its wonderful treatise on love and its great praise, this passage is often read at weddings. But as well as being one of the best-known passages of the Bible, it is also one of the most misunderstood, because this chapter has only secondarily got anything to do with marriage. Instead, it's all about true Christian maturity. Now, as always with the Bible, we can't properly apply what it says to our situation until we have first understood what it meant to its original readers. We have to travel, as someone put it, to 21st century Maidenhead via 1st century Corinth. And the church at Corinth was, if you remember, a church full of life. But it was also a church full of problems. And if you've been with us these last couple of weeks, you'll remember that one of the problems the church faced was over its use of spiritual gifts. So that the Corinthian church was indeed very gifted. Paul praises God at the start of his letter that God has enriched them in every way so that they do not lack any spiritual gift. And yet their gifts were being misused. Instead of using their gifts for the common good, they're actually being used for an ego trip. Instead of being used to build up the body, it seems actually they were in reality tearing it apart. Now, Paul is not denigrating their gifts. Far from it. He encourages them to eagerly desire gifts, especially the greater ones like prophecy. More of that in a kind of couple of weeks' time. But he says, I now want to show you the most excellent way. I want to show you what is the most important element of the Christian life. And so first, Paul talks about the priority of love in verses 1 to 3. He then gives us a great portrait of love in verses 4 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 13, he teaches about the kind of the perseverance of love. So that's kind of where we're heading. So first, the priority of love, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. As we shall see in the next few weeks, the big issue in the church of Corinth was over the speaking in tongues, an unintelligible heavenly language. Now, there were those in Corinth who prized this gift above all others. They thought it was the mark of a superior spirituality. The church at Corinth was proud of its worship. It worshipped God in heavenly tongues. But they perhaps could have looked at the pedestrian worship of other churches and thought that they were in a different league. Their worship was exciting and vibrant and full of the evidence of the Spirit. And yet Paul tells them that if there is no love, whatever love means, then their Sunday worship is no more meaningful than the kind of the pagans down the road. Because in the pagan temples, cymbals and gongs were the very instruments used for worship. So symbols clash to drive away demons. They clash to call the gods' attention. So, says Paul, a church where people speak in tongues but with little love is a meaningless phenomenon. In fact, it's just mere paganism. So our church music, I mean our musicians, can lead us in praise-filled worship. We could have our spirits transported to new heights. But, says Paul, if love is not amongst us, well, then our worship is no more spiritual than the excitement that we might get at a football match or at a concert or, for that matter, in a Hindu temple. So, says Paul, love is more important than the gifts you Corinthians value. It's also more important than the gifts I value. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, Paul values prophecy greatly, as we shall see in a fortnight's time. He sees it as one of the most important gifts that God can give to this church in Corinth. Paul also values faith in all his letters. He prays that the believer's faith might increase. Paul values faith and knowledge, and the Corinthians are gifted with both. But, says Paul, if I have all knowledge and all faith but have not love, I am nothing. Now, Paul might say, I am nothing. But if somebody had these gifts, they would certainly be something here in St. Mary's, wouldn't they? I mean, we face mysteries we can't solve. We face mountains we can't move. And we could do with something like that, who can solve all mysteries and has all faith. Paul, he must be exaggerating. But yet still, Paul insists, you can have them all, but without love, you are nothing. So love is more important than that which the Corinthians value most highly. It's more important than those gifts of knowledge and faith which Paul esteems. Love is also more important than those things that the world values and admires. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Over 450 years ago, three English bishops, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, were all burnt at the stake on Broad Street in Oxford. They chose death rather than deny biblical truth. And their conviction and zeal for Christian truth so impressed people that a great monument called a Martyr's Memorial has been built to commemorate their stand. You can go and see it in Oxford. It's in St. Giles. So it's a very huge, big, ornate thing. Now, I am sure I don't have the strength and conviction to go through the suffering that those English reformers went through. But even if I did, if I have no love, again, whatever that word means, I gain nothing, neither in Paul's eyes nor in God's estimation. Even great acts of generosity, giving huge sums of money to the poor, are in themselves worthless unless motivated by love. So in these opening verses 1 to 3, we have got images of some very kind of zealous, talented, religious people. The sort of people we might find in any vibrant church. But, says Paul, if there is no real love, all those gifts and zeal and knowledge and lively worship are absolutely useless. They count for nothing. So having vividly shown us the priority of love, Paul now goes on to define it. And in verses 4 to 7, he gives us, paints us a portrait of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. They are lovely words, aren't they? They're like kind of the rich guy. colours an artist mixes before he paints a vivid picture. And no wonder this passage is a favourite reading for wedding services. It is the most exquisite description of what love is. And I suppose these words paint for us a wonderful portrait of Jesus. In fact, if you took the word love and replaced it with Jesus, this paragraph would still be spot on and make perfect sense. Let me read it to you. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, the Lord Jesus is the only one who's perfectly lived out this paragraph. But if you put your name or my name in the place of love, it soon sounds ridiculous. Will Stallman is patient. Well, anybody knows me. Will is kind. He is not envy. He does not boast. He's not. I can't carry on. And that's the point. You see, when Paul took his cup of coffee and went into his study to write this paragraph, I'm pretty certain he wasn't thinking about Jesus' character. Rather, he was thinking about the Corinthians. For as the Corinthian church heard these words, they wouldn't have reveled in the wonderful poetry. They would have been squirming with shame, acutely aware how Paul was describing all that they weren't. What Paul is doing in these verses is holding a picture up to them so that they might realize just how far they have fallen short of living the most excellent way of love. Paul says love is patient and kind. But are the Corinthians patient and kind? In chapter 11, Paul's had to rebuke the Corinthians for the way they celebrate the Lord's Supper. Their celebration of the Lord's Supper, unlike ours, involved a full meal. But instead of sharing the food around the whole congregation, those who arrived early were scoffing all the food and drink and leaving none for those who came later, most probably the poor who had to work late. No, they clearly were not patient and kind. Paul says love does not envy and does not boast. But the Corinthians boasted in their gifts, they boasted in their favourite leaders, they boasted in their religious freedom. And hand in hand with their boasting came jealousy. And earlier in the letter, Paul says to them, "You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly?" In other words, aren't you just like the rest of Corinthian society? Love is not proud, literally not puffed up. But four times in previous chapters, Paul has described them as being puffed up. Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. But in chapter 5, Paul has already rebuked them for taking each other off to court. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. But the Corinthians were prepared to condone a man in their church who was having a sexual relationship with his aunt. Each of those descriptions Paul uses is pertinent to the Corinthians, and you can imagine the awkward silence that fell on the church as this letter was read out. See, what this list in verses 4 to 7 shows us is that love is not a gooey feeling in the pit of our stomach, nor is it something sentimental. Rather, it is disciplined, tough, other person-centered, and real. True Christian love cannot be easily manufactured or counterfeited. It's not something you can catch like a cold or could fall into. No, it's something that flows from God's grace being at work in us. In fact, love is the hallmark of Christian maturity. And friends, this love and maturity isn't seen so much during our gatherings together into church services. Rather, it's seen outside church services, in our relationships with one another. The quality of our love will be much more seen what we do after the service, over coffee time, than what we did in this bit now. I remember, to my shame, as a second year undergraduate at university, going to see Mark Ruston, the vicar of the Round Church, with another student, about the way the services were run. We were concerned about kind of how traditional and stodgy they were. We spoke to Mark for about 30 minutes, going through a list of things which we thought could be improved, and he listened to us very patiently. Mark Ruston had served God fearlessly and faithfully in Cambridge for 36 years. He had been a valiant for the truth during those years when evangelical Christians were a despised minority. He wasn't an inspirational preacher, but he was clear and faithful. His real gift was drawing alongside students. And as a consequence, for many years, more ordinands came out of the Round Church than any other church in the country. I, on the other hand, had just had a disastrous first year as a Christian at university, going for all the wine, women, and song of university life. But at the beginning of my first summer term, I got going as a Christian. I knew afresh Christ's forgiveness, and I was full of it. I was zealous to see my friends converted, and I never missed the weekly Christian Union Sunday night evangelistic addresses. We were both zealous for the Lord. But whereas Mark had spent a lifetime developing his Christian love, I'd only just started. Mark was patient and kind to us. I suspect my friend and I were rude and proud. See, this is often the mark of immature Christians. They want to be filled with the Spirit, engaged in great works for the Lord, but they pay no attention to the little courtesies. They neglect the ground rules of ordinary living, the respect for those older, the thank yous and the such like. But love is not rude, or as the older versions put it, unseemly. See, this is what was missing at Corinth. Zeal, gifts, even supernatural gifts, they had an abundance. But love, maturity, developed Christian grace, was that there? Sadly, no. And yet Paul tells us that without this evidence of godliness in the heart and life of Christian people, gifts, knowledge, enthusiasm count for nothing. So Paul has talked about the priority of love. He's described what true Christian love looks like. And now finally in verses 8 to 13, he explains why it's such a priority. And so we come to the final heading, the perseverance of love. Verse 13, final verse. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love the greatest? See, faith, hope, and love are a threesome that Paul often mentions together as the essential marks of any kind of genuine Christian spirituality. All three are attributes that Paul constantly prays for and looks for in the churches he planted. So, for instance, listen to how he starts his letter to the Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, mention you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. You see how Paul lumps those three together. But here, he says that love is the greatest. He singles it out. Why? Well, let me ask you some questions. Does God have faith? No. He can't, because he's the ultimate object of all true faith. Does God hope? Surely not. But for what is it that God hasn't now, which he will have in the future? What does God lack? But does God love? Yes, he does. In fact, more than that, he is love. See, love is the greatest because it is the characteristic of God. And because love is the fundamental characteristic of God, it is also the quality which will fill heaven. There will be no need for faith and hope in heaven. But there will be an abundance of love, a love which we shall experience and participate in for all eternity if we know Christ. See, one of the greatest problems that beset the Corinthian church was its confusion over what the believer enjoyed now in the present age and what the believer would enjoy in the age to come. The Corinthians were claiming that they enjoyed full salvation now, and the gifts that they had were kind of one of the signs of it. But Paul says, no, the opposite is true. These gifts aren't the marks of fullness and the perfection of the heavenly life. Actually, they're the marks of the imperfection. Look, guys, don't you see, for all these precious gifts, Paul is saying, which you and I value, tongues, prophecy, and the such like, they're going to disappear. They won't exist in the new creation. There'll be no need for them. See, spiritual gifts are important. Friends, absolutely, they are vital for the health of the local church. Paul's not undermining them, far from it. But he does want us to think about them maturely and use them maturely. The trouble with the Corinthians is that they were thinking and acting like children. And this is what verse 11 is all about. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, I don't think this verse is an analogy with the child representing this current age and the man the age to come. No, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 14, verse 20, where he tells them to stop thinking like children. What Paul here is saying is, look, when I was a child, I talked like a child. But look, you Corinthians, you're still speaking like children if you think you can get perfection now. And so, is our thinking and reasoning changing? Is it becoming more Christian, more adult-like? Or is it still childlike? If the Apostle Paul paid a visit to St. Mary's Maidenhead, what would his verdict be? See, when we first come to put our trust in Jesus, a massive change occurs immediately. We pass from death to life. We were heading on a road which leads us to hell. We're now heading on a road which leads to the new creation. A dramatic change takes place immediately. But when we become a Christian, our thinking and reasoning don't automatically change. And they need to be shaped by the Christian message. So if our thinking is still childlike, we will be more preoccupied and impressed by people's gifting and talents rather than their character. Our children's social life, their sporting prowess, their academic progress, their careers will be taking up more of our emotional energy than their knowledge of Christ and their growth in love. If our thinking and reasoning is still childlike, we'll be more concerned about our personal comfort and happiness than about our personal holiness. But if we're thinking and reasoning like adults, then more and more of our life choices will be orientated around the fact that everything in this world is going to pass away, except that which is holy and pure in God's sight, and the life of love. So let me wind up. One of the things that both gladdens me and worries me in equal measure is when I hear that St. Mary's at Maidenhead has a reputation for strong biblical teaching. I'm gladdened by that because sound biblical teaching is vital for the health of Christ's churches and people. But I worry that we might not have a reputation for being loving. Because as Paul has told us, we could have all knowledge and the faith to move mountains, but if we don't have love, all that faith and knowledge is empty and useless. So what have you been longing and praying for? Is it that you personally and St. Mary's corporately might grow in love? Has that been your prayer these last months? What decisions and actions are you going to make this week? Because actually that is what love is about. It's not fundamentally about emotions and feelings. Actually, somebody helpfully told me, you know how you spell love in our culture and society? Love is spelled T-I-M-E. Time. That's how we love. By giving people time. Some of us may be harboring a wrong that is being committed against us. Well, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love makes a decision to forgive and to forget, and it keeps on doing it. So that when my mind relives the hurt done to me, which, by the way, it always does. We're going to reward that way, so that I continue to accuse and condemn the one who hurt me. What love does is it involves me taking active steps to tackle those destructive patterns of thinking. And it involves persevering. Of course, and that's what love does, isn't it? Love, says Paul, always perseveres. Some of us may have a quick temper. Well, love is not easily angered. Love means that I will take active steps to try and control my temper. And of course, we can't generate that in ourselves, can we? No, actually, to find that love, we have to go to its source, which is the God of love. The God of all love, who sent his Son to us so that we might spend an eternity with him, basking in pure love. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for your generosity to us, for your love for us, your love in sending the Lord Jesus to us. Thank you that how he models perfectly this life of love which you have called us to. We're sorry when I get so taken up with kind of attributes and talents rather than character. And please, Heavenly Father, grow in us as individuals, grow in us as a church, this love which is the fruit of your Spirit. Please, dear Father, make us more loving. Make us more aware. And help us to see how this is the way of joy, that this is the right way, the most excellent way. Help us to see that and to pursue it. Help us to give time to others rather than being selfish with it ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.